Well, God bless you, and welcome back to New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. Welcome to Session 12. Now, in this session, we're still working on salvation and the need for a Savior. But in this particular session, we're going to talk about faith, especially what it is, and then how to become saved. So in this session, I am going to share on how to become saved, but first, I want to take a look at faith. It's a very important topic, and it's part of salvation. The Bible teaches us that salvation is by faith. By faith. So we have to understand some things about faith. For example, what it is. Because there's widespread misunderstanding in Christianity about what faith is. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11. You can get a head start by turning there, but we're going to do some introductory stuff first. If I asked you, what is faith? What would you answer me? Okay, well, very simply put, biblically, and this is important, biblically, faith is trust. Biblically, faith and trust are synonyms. You know, the English word faith came from the Latin into English, while the word trust came into English from the Old Norse. So, trust and faith are synonyms. They just came into English. Remember, English is a language that was put together with a lot of words from different places. Well, trust came out of the Old Norse. Faith came out of the Latin. But as they come into English, they're synonyms, and that's really important. You know, the corresponding Latin word is fides, and you spell that F-I-D-E-S. That's the Latin word. We get English words like fidelity, that kind of thing, from fides, which means basically trust, confidence, and assurance. By the way, the Greek word pistis means that one of its basic meanings is trust, confidence, or assurance. You can see why the Latins translated pistis, which means trust, confidence, assurance, into fides, which means trust, confidence, assurance. So that's one of the reasons that the Greek word pistis came into your Latin version, for example, the Latin Vulgate, as fides. And of course, like I said, then fides came into English as faith. Now, if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and I'm reading out of the Revised English Version, the REV. So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, trust, see, again, the Greek word behind that is pistis. Now, trust is firm confidence in things hoped for, a conviction regarding things not seen. And then it goes on in verse 2, and it says, for by it, that is by trust, the people of old obtained a good testimony from God. So, if we simply look at Hebrews chapter 11, that's actually a very good definition of faith. I mean, of faith, yes, of trust. Trust is a firm confidence. If I trust somebody, I have a firm confidence. Well, when God makes promises to us in the Bible, then we have a firm confidence in what God says. We trust what God says. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now trust is firm confidence in things hoped for. Yeah, I'm looking forward to the return of Christ. I'm looking forward to having a brand new body. I'm looking forward to living forever. I have a firm confidence in those things because God said it, not just in one place, but in many places. So trust is firm confidence in things hoped for. And then it's important also to note that it goes on to say, people of old obtained a good testimony from God. We still obtain a good testimony from God. When we trust God, then we'll be rewarded. We'll act on that trust, and then we'll be rewarded. You know, again, faith is trust, and it's trust in things which can't be seen. Can we see God? No. Can we see his promises? No, they're in the future. But we have trust, and we have trust that God has our best interests in mind. So then if we go a little deeper into Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6, and without trust, it's impossible to please him. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. This is such a powerful verse, and it's actually so simple. Without trust, it's impossible to please Him. Well, do you have friends who trust you? Are you blessed by that trust? I have friends that trust me, and I'm blessed when they trust me. And then there are people who doubt me, you know, who say I'm a liar or I'm deceived or whatever. Does that bless me? Does that please me? No, of course not. Well, God's the same way. He's exactly the same way. If we trust God, it pleases God. And if all we do is doubt God, murmur about God, you know, think bad thoughts about God, is God pleased with that? No, of course not. You wouldn't be pleased with that, and God isn't either. So now what do we know about trust? Well, trust is built by time and experience of trustworthiness. I mean, when you first meet a brand new person, you've never known them before, do you trust them right away? No. But over time, that trustworthiness builds. You know, I mean, give me an example of myself, for example. You know, if you don't know me very well and we're going to go out together and I say to you, look, I'll pick you up at 7 o'clock. The first time when 6:30 rolls around, you might be thinking, is this guy going to show up? Is he going to be on time? Is he going to be true to his word? Can I trust him? And lo and behold, when I show up right at 7 o'clock, that allows you to begin building confidence in me, building trust in me. The next time we go out, I'm right on the money, 7 o'clock. The next time, 7 o'clock. The next time, 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock, what happens? Pretty soon, what happens is you find yourself telling your friends, look, if John says he's going to be there, he's going to be there, and he's going to be on time. That's trust, and it was built in experience. And trust is built over time and many trustworthy experiences, and it's not any different with God. We get experience with Him through His Word, through living out His Word, and knowing that He upholds His Word. And I'll tell you what else, and this is, you know, just understood. Then trust grows. Faith grows, trust grows. Again, faith and trust are synonyms. We could say faith grows. We could say trust grows. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, we're not boasting about things beyond our measure, that is, in the labor of others. But our hope is that as your trust increases. Now, what's Paul talking about? You know, the Corinthians had come to a point they were doubting Paul. So he's writing this letter. By now he's into chapter 10. And so he says, our hope is that as your trust increases, our sphere of influence among you will be greatly enlarged. In other words, as you Corinthians get to trust me more, then you're going to give me more opportunities. I'm going to have more influence. That makes perfect sense. And is this an isolated thing in the Bible, that trust grows? No, it's not. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. I mean, you and I experience it every day in ordinary life. It makes sense that it's in the Bible. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 6, Jesus is teaching about forgiveness. And he says to his disciples, watch yourselves. If your brother sins, this is Luke 17, 3. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, in that culture, you know, if somebody sinned against you, you know, it would be manly, you know, to seek revenge or something like that. Christ says, if the guy sins against you 7 times in a day, forgive him. And the apostles, they're powerful young men, you know, and they're like, wow, that's really different. So what do they say to Jesus in verse 5? The apostles said to the Lord, increase our trust. And what are they saying? They're saying, this is really new information, Jesus. We're going to have to do a kind of a mind twist to get from wanting revenge to forgiving somebody 7 times in a day? Increase our trust. The disciples wouldn't have asked Jesus to increase their trust if it couldn't be increased. Trust grows as our relationship with God grows and our understanding of His trustworthiness grows. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Now, this famous verse is about being confident of things we can't see, that we can't experience in the flesh. And it is a very famous verse. So 2 Corinthians 5, 7, For we walk by trust, not by sight. In most versions, this is going to read, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, this is a simple verse. It has a very simple explanation. God tells us things in the Bible that we use to guide our life. You know, he tells us, you know, to be forgiving, be loving, be kind, be merciful. You know, pray, fellowship with other Christians. There's all kinds of things. Then he says he's going to reward us for doing those things. So these are things we can't see. We can't see the rewards there in the future. So we have to trust God. We trust, for example, that Christ did rise from the dead. We trust that he will return and conquer the earth. And we trust then that, and God is very clear about this in many places, there's a day of judgment coming. And God's going to reward people for the good works they've done. Now, we can't see that future day, but if we trust God, we'll live in a way that pleases God by being obedient to him, like Paul wrote. Here's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, "And so we make it our aim, whether at home or away from home, to be pleasing to him." See, that's something that I work in my life. I hope you do in yours too, that you make it your aim to be pleasing to God. Why? Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear and be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one," that's each person, that's you and me, "may be repaid for the things done in the body according to what he has made a practice of doing, whether good and evil." God will reward us. God will repay us, and he'll repay the people that have done evil too. They won't like it, but they're going to get repaid. So what does the verse mean? Well, you know, we walk by trust and not by sight. Well, we walk by trust when we trust what God says. That's a big, huge key. Listen to that. When we trust what God says, and then adjust our lives so that we are obedient to him. Does walk by trust, not by sight, tell us to just abandon things that we can see and trust things that make no sense? No, not at all. We just saw what builds trust, and we trust the things God promises even though we cannot see them, their future. Now, if faith is such an easy subject, if I just taught, you know, as I just taught it, if faith or trust is so easy, why is it so many people are confused about faith? They hear the word faith and they're confused. They don't exactly know what it means. And they, the answer to the question, why are so many confused about faith? The answer to the question is that the common English definition of faith isn't the biblical definition. Did you get that? What you hear on the street, the common English definition of faith is not the biblical definition. The common English meaning of faith has changed over time. In fact, in some denominations, it's changed twice. As we saw, the most common biblical definition of faith is simply trust. And as we just saw how it works. When we first enter into a relationship, we don't have a lot of trust. But our trust builds as our understanding experience and experience in the relationship develops. Okay, but that's not what happened in the Orthodox Church. So now we're going to study, why did the meaning of faith change in Christian vernacular? See, very shortly after the Christian Church started, unbiblical doctrines began to spring up in the church. And there's a lot of these. I mean, we could just make a laundry list of things. There are a lot of these. For example, prayer to the saints, you know, praying to dead people, papal infallibility on matters of doctrine, infant baptism, transubstantiation is a good example, you know, that the wine and bread somehow actually become the body and blood of Christ, which they don't. They represent the body of Christ. These doctrines and many more like them that weren't in the Bible, and that's the thing with the key here. You know, it's an unbiblical doctrine. For example, prayer to the saints. Go into the Bible and find me one verse where a person prays to a dead person. You know, it just doesn't happen. Or if a godly person prays to a dead person, that's simply an unbiblical doctrine. Well, what happens? And to make a long story short, people were told these things, and then they questioned them. You know, I read my Bible. I don't see prayer to the saints in the Bible. Where does this come from? And what they were told is, these are mysteries. You have to take them by faith. And unbiblical sayings then began to spring up, like the leap of faith was introduced into the church. And over time, because of widespread use, the definition of pistis and fides, faith, changed from simply being trust into trust for something for which there's no evidence. Now, for example, I got my 11th edition of the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary off my shelf, and I read the definition of faith, and here's what they had in the dictionary. Quote, a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. That is simply, that may be the modern definition of faith, but it's not the biblical definition of faith. What do you mean there's no proof? I think God has more than amply proved himself. God has amply proved that he will fulfill his promises. When the Bible says he cannot lie, that's amply proved itself. You know, when God promises that Jesus Christ is going to return, there's plenty of proof for me. Now, is there proof in the fact that he's already returned? No, but there's proof that God doesn't lie. And so therefore, I trust God. Now, you know, what happens in common English is they say, well, you know, well, that's anyway, we can go on. And what happens in our culture is a person can say the most outlandish things. And if others doubt it, they can say, well, you have to take these things by faith. And how can you challenge that? If faith is a firm belief in something for which there's no proof, then anything outlandish can ostensibly be taken by faith. Okay, then making that situation even more complex, for many Christians, the definition of faith changed again in the early 1900s. In what is commonly known today as the Word of Faith movement, faith became understood to be a force that you could control with your mind. It was taught that having faith made something happen. You know, if you have faith, this will happen. So, for example, let's say you needed a new car. You could simply have faith for a new car, and somehow, by the mysterious power of God, a new car would somehow become part of your life. And that was, you know, that's what the Word of Faith movement teaches, that faith is a force. It's a power that it's like an invisible arm that goes out and gets things and brings them into your life. But again, that modern definition is not a biblical definition of faith. And that's why there's so many wonderful Christians who've had faith for salvation and trusted in God for things that he's promised and received them. And then, you know, get into a sticky situation and need faith for something like healing, and it doesn't happen, and they're confused. You know, why doesn't it happen? And the reason it doesn't happen is because this idea that faith is a force is not a biblical definition of faith. So today, when somebody says to you, just take it by faith, or it takes blind faith, what they're really asking you to do is take a risk. Now, we all know the difference between trusting something and taking a risk. Let's say you're shopping for dinner. You have kids, and they love macaroni and cheese. I'm using this as an example because my kids and grandkids love macaroni and cheese. So you go to the supermarket, you see the brand that you always buy them and that they love, and you trust it because you bought it, and they love it. And so you buy the brand with a second thought. This time you go to the supermarket and it's out of your favorite brand. It doesn't have any. And you look around, there's a brand of macaroni and cheese there, but you've never bought it before. See, now the kids have never trusted that. So you can't trust that the kids will like it because you don't have a relationship with that brand. So what you do instead, you know, you don't have faith that your kids will like it. You take a risk that the kids will like it. As I've already stated, the biblical definition of both the Greek word pistis and the Latin word fides is trust. The word trust, again, coming to us in English from the Old Norse. And we got to know when it comes to salvation, because to be neat, knowing this is important when it comes to salvation, because to be saved, we need to trust that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That means we have to have evidence that we can trust that God can raise the Christ from the dead. And thankfully, there's a lot of evidence that God did raise Christ from the dead. Now, I hope what I've taught is clear to you. It's important to clarify the difference between the way we use faith in our common language and the way God uses faith in the Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now, this is a great verse. This is an important one about faith. Romans 10, 14 says, "How then can they call on him, that is Christ, if they haven't believed in him? And how can they believe in him if they've not heard of him? And how can they hear without someone proclaiming it?" And then verse 17, "So then, trust comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the message about Christ." So again, Romans 10, 17 is saying exactly what I've been saying before, which trust comes through experience. So you've got to hear about Christ. You've got to hear about what God is doing. You start acting on what you've heard, and then trust comes through hearing, and then I would even add, and obeying or doing what the message is. So now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we started. And we started in Hebrews 11, 1. But now we're going to go back there, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see some examples of people who were, quote, "walking by trust and not by sight." Now, chapter's full of people who live by trust. We'll just take a look at a couple examples. A couple examples will do. Hebrews chapter 11, 7 says, "By faith," or "by trust." Hebrews 11, 7, "By trust, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, out of reverent regard, prepared an ark for the salvation of his house," or his household. Noah had never seen a flood or anything like the huge ark that God told him to build, but he trusted God that there would be a flood, and he obeyed God, and as a result, he saved his family and the animals of the earth. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. "By trust, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." God told him to go. Abraham trusted God and went. You know, the land of Canaan, where Abraham was going, were full of dangerous tribes. But here's what God said to Abram in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who treats you with contempt, I will curse." And Abraham trusted what God said, and he went to a place he'd never been before, where there were a lot of enemy tribes. But God protected him and blessed him, just like he promised, and Abraham prospered. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says, "By trust also, Sarah herself received power to conceive seed when she was past age. Since she counted him faithful, who had promised," and there's a key, she had an actual promise to trust in. Sarah was beyond childbearing age, but conceived by trust. What did she trust? God had said, quote, "I will return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah trusted what God had said. Absolutely, that's what happened. Now that we have a much better understanding of trust, we're going to look at the most important subject in the Word of God, which is salvation. Because the fact that Jesus Christ lived, died for us, and was raised from the dead is only a historical fact if we don't take it into our life, make it real for us, and believe it. In other words, there's people who believe in Jesus, but that's not what you have to do to be saved. You have to believe God raised him from the dead and that he is Lord. And if you make him Lord, then you're going to try to obey what he said. So do you belong to Christ? I belong to Christ. And I'm so thankful. I'm sure that if you belong to Christ, you're thankful too. And praise the Lord for God who made salvation available, and for the Lord Jesus Christ who carried out his Father's will so that you and I could have this wonderful gift of salvation. Okay, as we start to talk about salvation, the first thing I want to give you is a message of hope that comes from the Scripture. And that is, salvation is easy. You know, I've studied other religions. I think I mentioned earlier in the class that I didn't become a Christian until I got to college. And I got born again in college. And I had a grandfather that was a Zen Buddhist. And I participated in some other religions as well. You know, there are a lot of religions that require you to do a lot of difficult physical things, different things to be saved. And thankfully, in Christianity, salvation is easy. And there's a reason for that. You know, so, Christianity, I take, is the truth of God's word. And in Christianity, salvation is easy. Well, why is it easy for us? And the answer to that is very simple. God wants everyone to be saved, and everyone's not going to be saved if it's hard to do. In fact, sadly, not everyone's going to be saved even if it's easy to do. But God wants everybody to be saved, so he made it easy. So let's go to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, God wants everyone to be saved. I love that. God wants everyone to be saved. By the way, then it goes on and says, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, we understand that God wants all of us to know the truth, which is why we study the Word. But God wants everyone to be saved, and because of that, he made it easy. He also made it free. Got it free. You know, we don't pay for it, we don't buy it, and we don't pay for it by doing a whole bunch of good works or a whole bunch of difficult tasks or whatever. You know, he made it easy and he made it free. And these are not my words. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 3. We're going to get some context here. Let's back up to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We're eventually going to read from Romans chapter 3, verse 24. But in verse 21, it says, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it. The law and the prophets testify that there's a righteousness from God coming. Verse 23, namely the righteousness from God that comes through trust in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. Amen. How do we get saved and become righteous in God's sight? Through trust in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then it goes on, since there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3:23, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's why we need a Savior, in this case, Jesus Christ. Verse 24, but they are declared righteous freely by his grace. I told you I'd read it to you out of the Bible. Salvation's free. Verse 24, but they are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's accomplished by Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ accomplished redemption when he died for us on the cross, and now salvation is easy and it's free. I still love free things. I don't know if you're like me, but I love free things. Are you kidding me? You get to live forever in a brand new, powerful, wonderful body with great people in a great place and all the food you can eat, and it's free and it's easy. I don't know why everybody doesn't accept that. But anyway, so you say, well, wait a minute. How can the gift of salvation be free? And the answer is simple. It was paid for by somebody else. You ever had a birthday? You ever had a Christmas? I bet you have. Do you get presents on your birthday or Christmas? You know, anybody ever even given you a present? Did you pay for it? Do you pay for those presents? No. Why? Somebody else goes out, shops, buys them, gives them to you. So they're wonderful gifts, but they're free to you because somebody else bought them. And the Scripture says that our salvation was paid for by Jesus Christ. Literally, it says you and I were bought. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. I'm going to only read one verse that says this, but there's a couple different verses that say this. You know, you take a concordance, look up the word bought, and you'll see places other than the verse I'm going to read you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our salvation was paid for by Jesus Christ, and we were bought. but at his price, his cost. And so, you know, when it comes to salvation and having everlasting life, you know, we break this down, make it simple. It's easy, it's free. So now we're in a position to go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Now we were just in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and we read that faith comes by hearing. And this is why it's so helpful to spend time in the Word of God. You know, I remember my years as an atheist. Don't think that no Christian ever witnessed to me. I was an aggressive atheist. In fact, you know, one time I was invited to a church. I knew enough about reincarnation. I was actually invited to a church to speak about reincarnation. I was an aggressive atheist. And particularly in my later years of high school, in my junior year, my senior year of high school, you know, and I remember in particular three women. A woman named Janice, a woman named Kay, and a woman named Jane. And the three of them were aggressive Christians. And they kind of made it their personal mission to get me saved. And they were wonderful. I mean, God bless them. They really worked hard to get me saved. And they talked to me about Jesus Christ. But see, where I was, I didn't trust the Bible. So they'd read me this verse that Jesus Christ was from the dead. Well, you know, I mean, so a book says Christ is raised from the dead. There's a book that says Donald is a duck or Mickey's a mouse or whatever. Why should I trust the Bible? See, they were reading to me from a book that I didn't trust, and it somehow or other didn't connect with them that we ought to start to see if we can build trust in the Bible. And that's what happened in college, you know, because when we take time to examine the Bible and the facts about it, and take the time to do that, then it shows itself as trustworthy. That's why I spend so much time in this class talking about the reason that we can know the Bible is the Word of God. You know, somebody should be able to ask you and say, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And you should be able to tell them reasons why. Because once I took a class on the Bible and was like, holy smokes, this book is really the Word of God. Then when it said that Christ was raised from the dead, you know, I was totally on board, and I believed it, and I got born again. So if we look at Romans 10:9, we see the simple formula for salvation. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from among the dead, you will be saved. That's it. It's quick. It's easy. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Say it. Just say, Jesus, you are my Lord. Or, I believe Jesus is Lord. We're going to just confess that Jesus is Lord. Absolutely. You know, there's something powerful about saying something out loud. You know, it's almost like some people are embarrassed to say it out loud and they want to say it in their mind. And, you know, even they can't hear it. Nobody around them can hear it. But there's something powerful. If you can speak out loud, some people can. There are mute people on the planet, and I'm sure God accepts their mental confession. But, you know, if you can say something out loud, you know, do it. And in this case, confess it right now, out loud. Just pause the teaching and just say it with me, or just say it. Jesus is Lord. Amen. That's the first part of Romans 10:9. Then the second part is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that's where I had a problem when I was an atheist. Believe in your heart, by the way, just means to simply believe it, be convinced of it. Now, you and I today would say, like, believe in your brain. But in the ancient world, the time when the Bible was written, they didn't know what the brain did. They actually thought that the heart was the seat of thinking, and the bowels, your guts, were the seat of feeling, and they didn't know what the brain did. So believe in your heart is simply a biblical way of saying, really believe it, be convinced of it. And that's what happened to me when I took that class on the Bible. then I really believed it. You know, like I said, nobody worked with me on the part about believing the Bible to where I could believe what it said until I was in college. Then I got enough background knowledge. Again, trust grows. My trust in the Bible grew. The Bible said Christ was Lord, that God raised him from the dead, and I believed it. You know, it's that easy, and you can believe it too. That's why you're in this class, to learn about the Bible, and then you can believe it, and you can be saved. And it's so important to live forever. You know, it's such an amazing gift. Everybody ought to accept that gift. And can God raise the dead? I mean, you know, because then that's what some people say, well, you know, can God really raise the dead? Come on, if we believe the Bible, in fact, you don't even have to believe the Bible. You know, I just met a lady last night, and we were talking about comparative religions, and she was talking about creation myths. You know, you don't have to believe the Bible to believe that God created the universe. You can actually believe the science if you really know it, or you can believe other religions that talk about, you know, the God creating the heavens and earth and that kind of thing. You know, if you look, get out your telescope and look around the universe. You know, if God can create that, I think he can raise a dead guy. You know, 3 days and three nights when Jesus was in the grave, they were finished. God put breath inside him. He gave that dead body of Jesus Christ life. And as quick as you and I would cut a hot knife through butter, God just put life right back into that dead body of Jesus Christ, and he got up from the dead. So if you want to be saved, and you're probably taking this class because either you're already saved or because you want to be saved, then confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, and you are saved. That's what Romans 10:9 promises, and God will deliver. See, when it says we walk by trust and not by sight, I trust if I obey Romans 10:9 and 10 that I'll be saved, and that's been my experience, not just with me, but with Christians all over the world. Now let's go to Acts chapter 16, and let me show you how easy this is in real life. You know, Acts chapter 16 has a record of Paul. He's out on his itineraries, you know, traveling around, teaching the word, and he was traveling to the city of Philippi in what is now northern Greece. And so while Paul is there, there was a stir caused by some of the people. Paul was teaching that Jesus was the Christ. He was teaching some new things at the time the Jews didn't believe. And by the way, in Acts chapter 16, Paul also cast a demon spirit out of a slave girl, and the owners of the slave girl got really upset about that. So they had Paul arrested and beaten and put in jail. And God worked a miracle that night. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, they were singing hymns to God, other prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a violent earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, that's how you know it's a miracle. Okay, an earthquake that knocks the doors off, yeah, I get that. But an earthquake that causes the chains to fall off of your hands and feet, no, I think that's a miracle. Yeah, that's a miracle. So in verse 27, what happens? Well, you know, the jailer wakes up and he sees the prison doors open and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, why would that happen? Well, under Roman law, the jailer was charged with penalty of death to keep these prisoners safe and in the jail. And if they escaped, he would be executed. So rather than go through all that, he was just about to kill himself. So in verse 28, Paul shouts from out of the prison. Now, how did Paul know inside the prison that the jailer outside the prison was about to kill himself? See, this kind of thing happens. This is proof for God. God gives revelation to people so that we know what to do, so that we help ourselves and help others. Anyway, so Paul is in there and he says, quote, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Then the jailer came, got some lights, rushed in, and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out, and he asked them how to be saved. Now, why would he do that? Well, remember, Paul and Silas had been witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ all over Philippi, and they cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the jailer lived in Philippi. He was one of the people there. He would have heard about what Paul was doing. He would have heard what Paul and Silas were teaching. And they'd been in many days, it says in Acts 16. They'd been in many days in the city teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would not have been unknown to the jailer. So now the jailer is convinced and he's convicted. So he brings Paul and Silas out of the jail and he says, and this is in the Bible, quote, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a great question. What must I do to be saved? And oh, by the way, I ought to say this too. especially when I was an atheist and Christians would come to me and then they would say, well, John, you really need to be saved. And this is amazing to me now, knowing what I know, but I would say, saved? Saved from what? And they just kind of look. Now, granted, they were high school students, you know, but I guess even some college students when I first got to college, you know, saved from what? And almost nobody had an answer for that. We've got to be clear. What are we being saved from? We're being saved from everlasting death, and we're being saved from everlasting death by being given everlasting life. And Paul had been teaching that in Philippi, so now this jailer is really interested, and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? Which is the equivalent of being saying, sirs, what must I do so that I'm not dead forever, but I live forever, you know, in a wonderful body, et cetera, et cetera. So he says, what must I do to be saved? So here's what they replied. They replied, quote, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay, is that Romans 10, 9, and 10? Yeah, first of all, I say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, you've got to confess him as Lord. You're not going to do that if you don't believe that he's Lord. If you do believe he's Lord, you'll say that, you'll confess that. And then he's not Lord if he's dead. So to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe that there is a living person, Jesus Christ, who's Lord. That's exactly what Romans 10, 9, and 10 say. So here Paul just makes it real short. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's easy. And it's free. You know. Now, think about this for a second. The jailer comes out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Did Paul say something like, oh, you know, well now, how can you be saved? Mr. Jailer, you know, that's a very difficult theological question. This is going to take classes at the local church. This is going to take months of continuous church attendance. This is going to take faithful giving to the poor. This is going to take a great change in your lifestyle. You're going to have to stop drinking. You're going to have to do all kinds of good works. This is going to have to take... No, there was no speech like that. Why? Why don't we have to do all those things to be saved? Why don't we have to go to church for months? Why don't we have to, you know, we don't have to. Why? Because God wants everybody to be saved. And so God made it easy. So Paul and Silas simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And the same is true today, 2,000 years later. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're going to be saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, it says, for you have been saved by grace through your trust. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. All right, let's take a look at that verse and let's unpack it. First of all, it says by grace. By grace. What is grace? Grace is undeserved divine favor. That's what grace is. You want a definition for grace? Grace is undeserved divine favor. We need to settle right now that I didn't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be saved. Salvation means living forever. Forever. How would you pay for that? How do you pay for living forever? See, when it says salvation is undeserved divine favor, we don't. There's nothing we can do in our life, no matter how good you are, no matter how perfect you behave, no matter how godly a person you are, that doesn't equal you deserve to be given everlasting life. That's what we get. Salvation means living forever, and no one can earn that. So salvation has to be by grace, because we can't do enough to deserve it. You know, I didn't get myself to the point I was good enough to all of a sudden earn everlasting life, and you didn't either. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, it says, when we were sinners, when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. See, when you're an enemy, Christ died for you. You don't have to work on your flesh or get your spiritual life to the point that you're good enough to be saved. Salvation is a gift of grace. It's undeserved divine favor. So don't try to work to deserve it. Just reach out and take it. Confess that Christ is Lord. Believe God raised him from the dead. That's what you do. That takes it. You just reach out and take it. Amen. It's by grace you've been saved through trust. And again, what am I trusting? Am I trusting myself? No, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting that God raised Jesus. I get to know God well enough that I trust him, and then I trust that he raised Christ from the dead. Salvation is by grace through trust. This is powerful stuff. And if you say to me, well, John, you know, wow, I don't think I have enough trust in the Bible and to believe that God raised him from the dead, then, you know, Just keep praying, keep reading, and ask God to show you. I've been there. I've been there in my life. So my answer to you would be get with somebody who can continue to teach you the word, answer your difficult questions, and let that word of God build in your life, and also begin to do what God says. And that's important too. See, as we begin to obey God, even if we're just like kind of checking it out, you know, there's that old saying in the United States, you know, fake it till you make it. It's not exactly that, but it's like prayer. You know, people say, well, there are people who are just like, do you pray much? No, I don't pray a lot. Well, why not? Well, you know, I haven't gotten answers to some prayers and I don't know, and I want to know more about it before I get involved. If you want to know about prayer, start praying regularly. And then as you're obeying and as you're praying, the understanding will come to you because God will put you in different situations and you'll have an understanding over time. Not by standing on the sidelines and studying books or something and saying, I want to study about prayer, but by getting involved. Did Christ say anything like that? Yes, he did. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, here's John 7:17, if anyone is willing to keep doing his will, he will come to know about the teaching, whether it is of God or if I am speaking on my own. See, there's so much that we learn by experience that until we start experiencing it, we can't really know it. If you begin to obey what God says, then your trust in God and your trust in the Bible will get to the point that one day you'll be able to say, I get it. I see it. The Bible says it. I believe it. And you'll think back and you'll say, now, why didn't I believe that before? Been there, done that. See, this, I'm teaching stuff that's happened in my life. You know, this is where I was. Like I say, I was raised atheist, tried out these other religions, you know, took that class. The class was a long class. It was 32 hours, you know, over a period of a couple weeks. So there was time here, you know. It seems so easy because faith is trust. It's really simple. You get into your relationship with God. After a while, you simply trust enough and you don't have to deserve it. You trust it because it's trustworthy. It proves itself to you. And you know, Ephesians 2:9 says our salvation isn't by works. And that's correct. It's by trust. Now, interestingly enough, there are a number of Christians who would say that you're not saved, by your good works. But then they turn right around and take somebody who they say is saved, who's going to church. Then let's say the person steals something or commits adultery or lies or gets drunk, and they say, well, that person lost their salvation. No, 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 for Pete's sake. While we're focusing on salvation by trust, there's another area we need to make sure that we understand. Sometimes people feel that if they're saved, that is, if they trust Christ, then every area of their life will be godly or straightened out. Nothing could be further from the truth. We all know that the way the human brain, the human body has worked, we can trust some things and not trust others, you know. For example, I trust my car. It's a newer model, and as long as I've had it, it's never given me trouble. Like I say, it's a newer car, but as long as I've had it, it's always started. It's never given me trouble. Now, compare that to my computer. My computer is really different. On many occasions, you know, I work in the morning and I work through the day and the computer works fine. And I turn it off all night. And without me knowing it, overnight, there's been some kind of automatic update. It messes up what I'm doing. And so I get up, I go to work in the morning, I turn on my computer, and it doesn't work. Then I call my friends who know more about computers than me, and I ask them, what in the world do I do to get the blasted thing working again? But the point is that do I trust that when I walk out of my house in the morning and get in my car, that thing is going to start and I'm going to drive to work? I do not trust that when I walk in my office door in the morning and turn on my computer, that it's actually going to work. Why do I trust my car? Because it's worked every time. Why do I not trust my computer? Because it hasn't worked every time. You know, knowledge and experience and relationships are the building blocks to trust. And we trust some things and not others. And that's the same with salvation. I can trust that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead and be saved. While at the same time, I'm not trusting myself in other areas of my life because they're messed up. See, I'm saying this because there are some people who doubt their salvation, or other people doubt their salvation because there's an area of their life that's messed up. It could be money, could be sex, could be drugs, could be a marriage problem or whatever. But the good news is you don't have to be a near-perfect person to be saved. You know, Romans 5, while we were sinners, while we were God's enemies, God saved us because we confessed and believed. So, okay, so your marriage is messed up, or so you got drunk, or whatever. Does that mean you quit confessing and believing? No. Do you lose your salvation over sin? No. Your sin didn't keep you from getting saved, didn't stop you from being saved, and your sin won't cause you to become unsaved. You know, that's just not the way it works. So don't doubt your salvation because some aspect of your life is a mess. And, you know, by the way, I mean, and this is a consistent message of Scripture. I mean, what's the most well-known verse in the whole Bible? It's John 3:16. You know, you watch football games on TV and somebody's brought in a sign into the stadium that says John 3:16 and they show it on the TV and that kind of thing. I mean, it's the most famous verse in the Bible. You know, and what does John 3:16 say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life in the age to come." In other words, we're going to live forever in the age to come. So that's basically the same thing as Romans 10:9. Whoever believes in him, well, you don't believe in him if you think he's dead. He's a living Lord. And then that gets you saved. So you want to know how to have everlasting life? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9. If you believe in and confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Salvation is easy. It's by grace. It's not by works. We don't deserve it. We can receive it by confessing with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believing that God raised him from the dead. God made us this wonderful offer. Wise people like you and I take advantage of that offer. God bless you. See you in eternity.